In preparation for this, I'm going to read you an article out of the paper. It's not too long. I believe you'll enjoy it. It's a good story. The headline is, "Woman Will Offer Her Assailant Bible and Forgiveness. Victim of Brutal Attack Relied on Her Faith." After brutally attacking 70-year-old Madge Rhoda, cutting her throat and leaving her drenched in blood, James Brittle told her he believed in God. He had heard Rhoda praying fervently as he assaulted her. Rhoda said she remembers that he turned to her, stocking still pulled over his face before he fled. "I believe in God too," she recalled Brittle saying, "but Satan has poisoned my mind." Rhoda took him at his word. Today, in a Santa Ana courtroom, Rhoda plans to present Brittle with a Bible and her forgiveness. Brittle is to be sentenced this morning. He faces a maximum of 23 years in prison for attempted rape, assault with intent to rape, robbery, and inflicting great bodily injury. Brittle asked to speak to her. Rhoda said, the prosecutor told her, to ask me how it was that I could forgive him for what he had done. Her answer, "It isn't natural." Nor could she have forgiven him alone. Rhoda says her unshakable faith got her through the ordeal, that and divine intervention. Brittle was waiting in the women's restroom of an all-night restaurant in Costa Mesa on July 5, 1992, when Rhoda, a church organist fond of practicing in the wee hours, walked in about 3:20 a.m. After nearly 20 minutes, a waitress heard the struggle and tried to open the bathroom door, which had been jammed shut. A restaurant manager forced the door open, then chased Brittle and tackled him outside the restaurant. Rhoda speaks with delight of a heavenly force that she believes saved her. Although Brittle cut her throat almost from ear to ear, her carotid arteries remained undamaged. Had one been cut, Rhoda almost certainly would have bled to death. She also attributes to God her swift recovery, both physically and psychologically. Rhoda spent 2 days in the hospital and seemed immune to the rage and emotional pain of most rape victims. "People kept coming into my room, various nurses, one of the counselors from the court, a doctor, and they kept telling me, excuse me, and they kept telling me I really need to vent my frustration and rage. I need to talk about this. Tell everyone how terrible it is," Rhoda said. "I kept saying, I don't have any frustration and rage." Rhoda hopes to give Brittle a message. Stop blaming Satan or anyone else. "I want to tell him it's his choice," she said. "It isn't a question of blaming his parents or his upbringing, society, or anything else. It's his choice to receive Christ into his heart." Hmm?
Yes.
Huh?
Wow.
It's all there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
How faith keeps one, both from rage, when one had perhaps a right to be outraged, and how one's heart is filled with forgiveness to one who has greatly harmed them. And this little lady sees clearly, this 72-year-old lady plays in the middle of the night, sees clearly that nobody's to be blamed. You can't blame devils, spirits, influences, anything. It's his choice. It was his choice. That's a wonderful little sermon from that article. Enjoyed reading it. Question. If she is willing to forgive him, why is he still going to prison? Teresa? Yes, he's still guilty. Those who are forgiven are always still guilty. But why is he going to prison? Karen?
The justice of the law.
Because his transgression, Pat?
I can say because she can forgive him, but she cannot atone for what he did. So law must still run its course.
Mm-hmm. What, you want to expand on what you said, Karen?
I was thinking.
Are you? Okay. She he is still must serve some time because his crime was not just against her. It's not a personal thing. He violated the laws of our society. Public justice must be served. See, once a person violates the crimes of a society, society steps in and executes public justice. Whether the person that has been sinned against or the victim would want prosecution or not. Justice must be served. And it's not up to individuals to say, no, don't serve him or serve him. It gets out of the hands of public or private retribution or vengeance. So, for her and him personally, there can be reconciliation. But as far as public justice goes, it still must be answered to. Okay, 1 John. I'm going to review for just a little while to reconstruct first chapter 1 for us in our understanding and draw out so much that is there. Chapter 1, 1 John, first verse, chapter 1. What was from the beginning? What's the next one? What we have heard. What's the next one? We have seen. What
we
beheld, and what our hands handled. Concerning what? The word of life. Okay. That is what John says he's going to convey in this letter. What was from the beginning, what they heard, what they saw, what they beheld, what they touched, concerning the word of life. So this what doesn't refer to the word of life, but it refers to the various means by which they obtain knowledge of the word of life. So the sum body of knowledge concerning the word of life, through these means, they are going to convey to their readers. And between verse 1 and verse 3, there's a parenthesis, and it says, and the life was manifested. We saw it, we bear witness, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. Then he continues, and with a little bit of repetition, what we have seen and heard, all these things concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you also, as well as others we proclaim to, that you also, as well as us and others that we have proclaimed to, may have fellowship. This is the reason for his proclamation, is that those who are going to hear him also may have fellowship with who? With who? With us. That you who are going to read this may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with who? And? Son Jesus. Okay? Which is the word of life. But now he's talking about fellowship. And as I pointed out, you cannot have fellowship with one another without including fellowship with the Father and with the Son. In fact, it is fellowship with the Father and the Son that makes it possible to have fellowship one with another. Whatever people may have between themselves is not fellowship unless they are both in fellowship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. There may be enthusiasm, there may be companionship, there may be mutual interest in religious matters, but until both of the individuals have fellowship with the Father and the Son, then they really do not have fellowship, as John is talking about. Can you think of another word for fellowship? Good. Exactly. Communion. Can you think of another word? Or a definition of that? Or enlargement of that idea? Communion? Communion. See any word in there? What do you think that refers to? What does this mean? Now, what does this prefix usually mean? Together or with? Or together? Uh-huh. Union with, or fellowship. Union with. Until one is united to Christ, they are not united with anybody else in the body of Christ. So there is union with one another, because there is union with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is another term that is used in the New American Standard. And he writes these things that our joy may be made complete. There is joy in union with the Father and the Son. Were the Father and the Son in union with each other?
Yes.
Can you think of a verse that demonstrates?
I and the Father are one.
I and the Father are one. Right. They're united. John. I and the Father are one. I pray that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus said. Right? Okay. Now, John says he had all of this body of knowledge put together through all of these means regarding the Word of Life. And this life came from God, is eternal life. And this life, eternal life, had a message. Verse 5. And what is that message? What is the message that eternal life proclaimed when it showed up here on earth?
God is light.
God is light. I need to let you know so that you understand why people are raising their hands.
Oh, that's kind of. I didn't even notice.
Oh, okay.
I wasn't watching.
That's okay. But for your well-being, I need to let you know the ground rules. So that people, sometimes I ask questions. I want people to think for a while before I want anybody to answer. So through the means of raising hands, I accomplish that. So you'll understand that. That is the message that eternal life proclaimed, that God is light, and Karen? In Him there is no darkness at all. Not only did it say there is no, then he says, at all. He's really trying to be emphatic here. He is being emphatic here. That is the message Jesus, whom is just called here eternal life, that is the message he proclaimed when he came. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's just look at a couple verses in John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 12. Karen, do you have that? Would you read it, please?
John 8, 12. And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life.
Straightforward, powerful statement. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Turn over to the 12th chapter of John. John chapter 12. Verses 35 and 36. David, do you have that?
Yes, I do.
Please read those two verses.
Then Jesus told him, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light, for you have it, so you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left them and hid himself from them.
So he declares himself to be the light of the world, that if anybody follows after him, he shall have light, that it is something to do with having life, and that as long as you have the light, follow it, believe in it, so that you do not fall into darkness, and that you may become sons of light. Light being a description or a way of trying to describe holiness, purity, the influence by which one can see, that which keeps one from falling, stumbling, not being able to know where they're going. And darkness is a description of those who are active and doing things, but they don't know where they're going. Like Jesus said, let the blind lead the blind. They both fall into a ditch. Those in darkness, those who are blind, are active, but their direction is not without purpose and is not according to the light or the truth. Jesus said, the life revealed and the message of the life is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we take the words of Jesus, and he said to follow the light where you have the light and trust in it, and applying it to here, it must be that if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then we must believe God in everything that he says, and this is the reason we can. Because Jesus reveals he is light. There is nothing of God that he has ever said or done that is not trustworthy. So we can come to God with full assurance that he is light. There is not one thing in him or about him, in his ways or in his character, that you could describe as a point of darkness. Absent that light, that purity, that sameness throughout him. In other words, he is unchangeable. All of him is the same. That is the basis of faith in God, is his character. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. You do not find in God light and darkness. You do not have to pick and choose what to trust about God. All things he has revealed about himself are trustworthy because there is nothing of a mix in God. We need not have to have the great wisdom to try to decide what to believe about God's Word. We need not have the mind to struggle with those things. What will I believe about God? Everything about God is trustworthy. However, the proud heart does that. Tries to pick and choose what to trust God about. I don't think I can trust him for that. I don't think I believe him when he says that. Now, the mind usually doesn't say, I don't think I'll believe him when he says that. It knows it ought to believe God. God is trustworthy. So it says things like, did he really mean that? Or, maybe that's subject to everybody's interpretation. And various excuses not to believe, rather than believing what he says. Another thing about those who do not really believe and trust God is that they remain in the state of intellectual perception of what is true about God and count that as faith. It's easy to study intellectually the scriptures, doctrine, books we read, and learn much intellectually, perceive much of what we are instructed is true about God, but never be willing to believe or place our confidence in that which is true about God. It's a world of difference. Load your mind filled with things, filled with facts about God, and never submit yourself, never give yourself to trust in that which God says about Himself, yet knowing that He says those things about Himself. So those who do not trust God often are filled with facts they can tell you about God, but their life does not demonstrate that they trust God. So God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible is a revelation of that very fact. Then we got into the last half, thereabouts, of this chapter. I'm going to go over it briefly because it's an important matter. And there's some things yet to be learned out of that we didn't cover last week. We covered the structure of it last week to answer a very important issue, but we didn't pull out a lot of the truth that's here. For example, it's like looking at a map of a house, a diagram of a house. Last week, I pulled out the diagram of the house and showed you where the rooms were and the relationship between them. But we didn't get into each room and see what was there, as an example. So we're going to get into the rooms a little bit tonight and see some of the things that are there before we move on. But to reconstruct, if you will, the diagram of the house, the structure of this last half of this chapter. Excuse me. Verse 5 is a declaration. Do you remember the structure? Anybody remember the structure? We're going to go over it again. Reinforce it to you. Add to what you may have missed out on or whatever. Verse 5 is a declaration, a statement of a truth. A statement. That is, God is light. No darkness. Now, excuse me, we have what? What do we have? What did I call it last week? Pat?
A rhetorical statement.
Okay, we have a statement. Question. And it's rhetorical. That is, it is structured in such a way as to raise an issue that people might be thinking after hearing this declaration. The declaration in verse 5 is that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, like Paul does in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, like Paul says in Romans chapter 6 verse 1, shall we sin that grace may abound? It was not a question that he believed he was going to ask or was asking, but he phrased it in such a way of what questions people may ask and with the implications of that question. So in a similar way, John raises this in the form of a question or a statement a person might make. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Statement. If we say, if a person says, I have fellowship with God, walks in darkness. He says that's a contradiction in terms. If somebody says they have this fellowship, see, he writes a little earlier, I write these things to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And this message came from the life that said God is light. Now, if somebody says, Well, I've got this fellowship that you're talking about with God, with the Father, with the Son, with eternal life. If somebody says that and they walk in darkness, then they lie. It is not possible to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. So they lie. They do not practice the truth. Another declaration. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have what? Pat? Okay. So if what are you just saying results in the fellowship some people claim to have, then He is revealing and declaring what the conditions are in order to have the fellowship people claim. What is that condition here in verse 7? David?
We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Uh-huh. The blood of Jesus Christ purified us from all sin.
Okay. So, the one who does have fellowship is one who is walking in the light, as opposed to the one in the previous verse who is really walking in the darkness. So people may claim, I have fellowship with God, but if they walk in darkness, they lie. They're not practicing truth. But then he makes a declaration. If we walk in the light rather than darkness, as He Himself is in the light, because there is no darkness in Him, then we do have this fellowship that some people claim. In fact, we do have it. And the condition is that we walk in the light as He is in the light. Not only do we have fellowship, but the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, the one that we have fellowship with, the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. That's a declaration. Here's the condition. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship and we're cleansed from all sin. Now we have another statement. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the issue we dealt with last week, and we once again want to put it in the context of the structure, is the idea that if a person comes to God, repents of sin, and believes in His mercy and grace, and trusts in it, that person, if they are forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness, some people teach that person is still living in sin and continues to live in sin, and will always live in sin, and needs to be continually forgiven of continually sinning. And this verse is the verse that is used to say, well, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So it must be true that Christians are always in sin. Otherwise, they would be deceiving themselves. What we learned last week is this. This book is addressed to people who are under a great influence of the Gnostics of the time. The Gnostics of the time believed certain things. One is salvation consisted in being given a great revelation of secret knowledge that only the elect would be given. Their salvation consisted in having this secret knowledge. It couldn't be taught to anybody else. Only those who possessed it knew of it. And this is what their salvation consisted of. It was their assurance that they were being saved or were saved because they had this knowledge. Secondly, they believed that everything material in this world, including the human body, is evil. Evil because it is material. We also learned that they excused their sin, one group of them, a certain percentage of them, large percentage of them, lived in great licentiousness and sin. And people would say, well, you know, why do you do that? Because it's not our fault. It's our bodies are sinful. And they do what they do. But inside, we're pure. Our spirits don't sin. In fact, we have never known sin. It's only our physical bodies, because they are physical, that there is where the evil is. But inside, never sinned. Now, think about this with me. Here are these Gnostics who claim to have great light, living in great sin. John starts very carefully and says, look, if you claim to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, you're a liar. That's the first ouch for the agnostics. Okay? Then he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Wait a minute, I've never sinned, the Gnostic would say. It's only my body. I have never really sinned. Not my spirit, not my mind. It's always been pure. It's only physical things that are evil. So they would never be willing to confess that they needed the blood of Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for their sin. So, if we say we have no sin that needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ that he just proclaimed in verse 7, and this was the statement of the Gnostics, if we say we have no sin that needs to be cleansed, we deceive ourselves. What he's really saying also is, your sin, all that debauchery and licentiousness and immorality that you're practicing in your body, is your sin. Not your body's sin. It cannot be separated from you. You are morally responsible for the acts of your body, and anything that you devote your body to pursue and give itself in acts of sin to them, if you say you are not guilty for your sins, you are not responsible for them, you deceive yourself. Once again, Teresa?
I have just a comment on verse 6 that I know that I used to rationalize the walking in the darkness as just looking at the outward act itself, and because maybe I didn't practice some things that maybe I never had opportunity to practice, I somehow thought that that was the darkness. And even though I was selfish, I didn't see the connection. Do you know what I mean? Like, I had in my mind this line drawn, well, I don't walk in that kind of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
So I can see how a dishonest person could twist that verse.
One who does not practice the truth would have a line and say, all the things I see other people do is the darkness. And we're always on this side of the line. And that's the state of the person who is a liar and is not practicing the truth. They've always got them, but I'm different. It's always others who are guilty before God.
So that darkness really means any sin except for the darkness. It's not just a certain class of sin.
No, it's
important to know that it means any sin at all.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because any sin does prevent fellowship with God. Not any particular form or kind of sin. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
That would necessitate that you're always being sinned, and then to have fellowship with God, you have to be continually in repentance.
Well, that's one of the views, that you must be in a continual repenting, confessing of sin. But there's always the conclusion with that nevertheless, you're still sinning. That you're confessing of things that you are still currently sinning, though you don't cease to sin. So that all that's taken into as a package deal. That's the idea that's laid out there. But that's not what the scriptures teach. That the Christian is one who starts to confess his sin, is repenting of his sin and is still sinning. That's not what the Bible presents as the Christian. But this section of verses is used to try to make that the normal Christian life. Now, if that were the norm, then verse 7 is a lie. As we pointed out last week, because if the Christian is still sinning while repenting and confessing, and God has forgiven him all on the go, all in a constant flow, in this state, all existing and going on at the same time, then it cannot be true that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Nor would verse 9 be true. Let's deal with this when we get to verse 9. So we see in verse 8 that the person says, well, I say I have no sin. And John is saying, no, you deceive yourself when you say you do not need the blood of Christ. You do not need cleansing. You deceive yourself. It's your sin, even though you say, well, you separate the body and the spirit. Now, if we confess our sins, if he can get the person who says, I have no sins, to stop deceiving himself, then if that person will confess their sins, what? This is the verse that I got real excited about last week. If we confess our sins, then what? David?
He is faithful and just to forgive us.
Okay. He's faithful and just. Another word for just is righteous. To forgive. And cleanse. Now why, and we learned this last week, why does John say he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive? Since forgiveness is an act of mercy, like this lady, she is willing to forgive him. That is, she is willing to hold it, not require him to have to pay her back for anything. Just simply say, you owe me a great deal, but you do not have to pay me. That's forgiveness. That's an act of mercy, not justice. Justice says you owe me and you must pay. Public justice is going to make him pay. That's justice. Her mercy says, you don't owe me anything. Rather, you owe me, but you don't have to pay me. If you didn't have to serve time, I would not require restitution, that you do anything to pay me back, even though you owe me. That would be forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of mercy, not justice. So why? Remember we learned last week? Who's going to instruct us, briefly? Why does John say he is faithful and righteous when he forgives or gives mercy? Do you remember? Teresa?
Because of his promise.
Right. And where is that promise at? Do you remember? Pat?
Jeremiah 33:8.
Which says? Okay, Danny?
And I will cleanse them from all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me.
I will cleanse all their iniquities, and I will pardon all their iniquities. God promises that. Now, John says, if we confess our sins, he's going to do what he promised. He'll be faithful to his promise. He will be righteous and keep his word. He will not go back on his word. And he will pardon and he will cleanse. Now, if a person were to believe that promise, that God will forgive and cleanse, and they believed it with all their heart, and they came to you and said, guess what happened to me? God just cleansed me of all my unrighteousness, and God just forgave me of all my sin. And you were to say, you deceive yourself. If you think all your sins are gone and you're clean of sin, you deceive yourself. That's a contradiction. So that is not what John is trying to address. John is not trying to teach Christians to not believe that they have been cleansed and forgiven. He is addressing another issue. He is addressing the person who says, I don't need cleansing. I don't need forgiveness because I have never sinned. And John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. But listen, if you'll stop deceiving yourself and confess that you are responsible for the violations of God's law that you have done, God will do something. God is faithful to do something to you if you'll confess those. He'll pardon you of those, set aside what your penalty should be, and he'll receive you with grace as though you had never sinned, even though you're still guilty. That's not a removing of guilt. It's simply not treating you according to your guilt. Now, God will do that to you, he is saying, including the Gnostics, if you'll confess your sin. And that's directly tied to the person who says, if we say I have no sin, verse 8, that's the person who's not willing to confess that they've ever sinned against God. And then John says, verse 9, but if you'll confess it, what's another word for confess? Admit. If you'll admit it, what do they try to do to a person that they arrest, pick up for questioning, think he's guilty of something? What do they try to get out of him? Yeah. Confession of guilt. Confession of having done it, done the crime. An admittance. You know. And they don't beat him up anymore to get those confessions out of him or put him on the rack. And nobody confesses anymore. Virtually nobody confesses anymore because the law has now pursuing to try to see if everybody can get off rather than confess their guilt. So John says, but look, if you who deny that you've ever transgressed against God, you who claim to walk in fellowship with God but you're in darkness, you'll stop deceiving yourself that you're in fellowship with God. If you stop saying you have no sin, God will forgive that sin and treat you according to his loving kindness, not according to your sin. But you've got to confess it. He won't do it unless you confess it. So that as long as you keep denying you have no sin, you cannot be forgiven. And just because you deny it does not mean you do not have it. So that's the issue he's addressing. He is not addressing Christians who have confessed, who are Christians because they have confessed, have received that pardon, have been cleansed. John is not trying to tell them, look, you've got to still keep believing that you're still unrighteous, that you're still committing sin, and that you still need just this indulgence of God to let you go on sinning because you can't help it otherwise. That's not what John is addressing. He's addressing those who will not confess that they need a Savior. They need atonement. Then, one more statement. If we say that we have not sinned, here's another implication of that to you that are saying that. You make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Rhetorical us. Anybody who would say this, is not his word in him. Now, why does it make God a liar? If the person says, well, I have not sinned. Karen?
I'm thinking of the verse, for all have sinned.
Okay.
God stated it.
God stated it. But what if these people had never seen the book of Romans? Guy?
The verse, I can't remember where it's from, where it says that he puts it on your heart, that you will know, your conscience will tell you when you have sinned.
Okay? Conscience does convict the individual. But why does that make God a liar? If a person were to deny that he's ever sinned, he would have to deny the workings of his conscience. But why does the denial that one has ever sinned make God a liar in this context? If this was the only book you had ever seen, and you read it, and you got to this point, why, what's contained in here that if you deny you've ever sinned, that you would be calling God a liar? Okay, but here the promise isn't revealed, it's stated. But you're getting close. If all have not sinned, if sin is not an issue for everyone, then why is the blood of Jesus Christ been shed? If I read this and I'm disposed to say, well, I've never sinned, it's just my body that's done wrong things. There's a whole bunch of us that believe the same way, and sin is only that which is material. The spiritual part of me has never sinned. Only material things are evil. The whole world, you know, the doorknob is evil. That's what they thought. Everything that's material is evil. And I've never sinned. The spirit part of me, that which is immaterial, has never sinned. But God says, Jesus Christ and His blood has been shed for sin. If I say I have never sinned, I have never sinned, only the physical things are sinful, Christ shed His blood for what? The physical things? The very shed blood of Jesus Christ is saying human beings, moral agents, are guilty of sin, not just their physical beings that they live in. The very shed blood of Jesus Christ is God's statement that all need an atonement. Not the physical bodies they live in needs an atonement, but every person is personally responsible and has sinned. And without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sin. That's one thing that John is alluding to as to why he said, you call God a liar if you say you've never sinned. Because God sent His Son to die and shed His blood. And when you say you don't need that shed blood, you're saying that God did that in vain. He didn't have to do that. See? That's one thing John is saying about calling God a liar. And His Word is not in us. Now, not only is His Word not in us in terms of everything He has said, but if God sent His Son to shed His blood as an atonement for sin, and I say I never needed that, not only do I call it God a liar on that account, but His Word, that is, the message that Jesus proclaimed that in God is light and in Him is no darkness, that Word can't possibly be in me because I've denied that God is light. I've called God a liar. So His Word can't be in me. If I believe that God is light and in Him is no darkness, and then I come to understand that He gave the blood of His Son to atone for my sin, and I say I don't need it, I can't possibly have received His Word. I can't possibly have received the idea that everything He says is no darkness in it and is always true. So John, I think, is also saying that. So, anyone who will confess their sins will have the faithfulness of God in forgiveness, that is, setting aside the penalty that is they deserve, yet they still deserve it, and the treatment of them as if they had never sinned. Now, we could take the rest of the evening in discussing confession and what that truly means to confess, real significance and implications of confess, but just briefly, as illustrated once before, a person comes to you and says, I really need to confess something to you. What's that? I really need to confess something to you. Well, go ahead. I'm ready to hear. Well, I need to confess that I've been working for you for 10 years and I've been stealing $100 a week, every week, from the till. And I need to confess that to you. And I say to you, boy, I'm really disappointed. I'm really disappointed in that. You've been a good worker. I've relied upon you. I never realized that you were doing that to me. And but you know, I really depend on you. And I look forward to your continued service here. Thank you for telling me, and I know that I can depend upon you now to not do that. And then I say, well, I didn't mean I was going to stop. I just wanted to confess it. Yeah, that doesn't go along with confession. Confession is something somebody does after they have brought a halt to their previous life before. And then they confess it because it's something that is past. So it is with confessing sin. Confession of sin includes a forsaking or a ceasing from transgression of the law of God. It is a confession because that state of heart before has ceased to be. The person turns from their sin, confesses to God openly what he already knows, but the confession is a laying before God what he already knows with the state of mind and state of heart that has been done with. That's the end of it, and therefore I confess it. So anybody who is in that state of true confession has ceased from sin. So it would not be true that they are continuing to live in sin, need perpetual forgiveness for perpetual sin. Real confession involves the end of sin. That's it. I'm confessing it, walking away from it. That's it. And John, let me show you just briefly one example. Look at 2:9 in conjunction with 1:6. John does this throughout his whole book. John is going to just recycle the whole first chapter throughout the whole book as an example. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. No one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is just one example of how John takes chapter 1 and the claims of the Gnostics to have this great light, to be sinless, and starts to demonstrate case by case. Look, you say you're in the light. If you don't have fellowship with God, you're in the darkness. Then he gets over here and says, look, if you don't love your brother, you're walking in darkness. But the one who loves his brother is abiding in the light. Now what is that doing to a person who is living in sin, hating his brothers, selfish, opposed in opposition and conflict with those around him, and claiming, I'm in the light and I'm without sin? John says, no, if you don't love your brother, you cannot claim to be in the light. You are in darkness. And that's just one example of how throughout the book he's going to recycle this whole notion of what it means to walk in the light, not in darkness, what it means to know God and have fellowship. And that's just one example. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. An example of people feel that John was very old when he wrote this. Very old. It is said of John, in his last days, by the way, he was in Ephesus. And it is said of John, who lived to be about 95, it is said of him that they would bring him into the church meeting, in the homes or wherever, prop him up, sit there, this whole old man, who had been on the Isle of Patmos for a number of years in exile, saw the book, the Revelation that he wrote, the book of Revelation, had written a gospel, had preached the gospel, lived out his life. This is the man whom Peter said, what is this man going to do? You told me I'm going to die, you know, this way. What about this man? And Jesus said, well, if he should live till I come back, what's that to you? And John records that people started to thinking, Jesus said he's never going to die till Jesus comes back. And John says, that's not what he said. He said, if he should, what's it to you? But he didn't say he would. Well, it turns out John lives a very long time. Turns out his brother James was the first to be martyred. So they were divided quite early, and John lived very long. But it is said that this old apostle, they'd prop him up and he'd sit there, and they would say, "Do you have anything to teach us?" And he would say one thing every time and over. He'd say, "Love one another." Just love one another. That was his word to the Christians. Love one another. "Well, my little children," he says here. He's old enough, both in the faith and in age, to call those who are following Jesus and disciples his little children. Little children, both age-wise and in relationship to the gospel. "I am writing these things to you that you may," what? "Not sin." Completely contrary to the notion that Christians are people who are continually living in sin, but need continual perpetual forgiveness, even though they keep on going on in sin. "I write these things to you that you may not sin." Now, John is not saying, "I write these things to you so that you cannot sin." He's not saying that. That's one of the first reactions to people who hear of an idea that Christians may not sin. Is that one of the first responses is, "Are you telling me that you no longer sin? Are you telling me that Christians can't sin?" And I say, the Bible teaches us that Christians may not sin. And their reaction or response is, "Well, are you saying that they can't sin anymore?" And I say, "No, I'm saying the Bible teaches that it is not necessary that Christians sin. It is not a necessity. It may happen, and there are remedies to it, but it is not the norm or the necessity that Christians will just go on sinning against God." So John says, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Thank God. Who would possibly think that not sinning could be any harm to them? As though the idea of not sinning against God somehow in itself was a great affliction or a great burden or a great misery to not be sinning against God. I admit it's a very profound idea. The first time I even heard that idea, I was profoundly affected with the contemplating the idea, since I was taught very contrary to that a lot of my life. Just the very idea of not sinning against God without an understanding of what that means is just it's a real mind blower. Especially if you're a Gnostic. It just comes to my mind. Especially if you're a Gnostic. John says, "I write these things that you may not sin." Gnostic says, "How can I make my body not physical? Because anything that's physical and material is sinful. How can I make my body not physical or material?" Because that was their thinking. David?
I'm not sure I understand the interpretation of that first verse. I mean,
mm-hmm.
"So that you will not sin."
Mm-hmm.
Where are the tools so that we will not sin?
Okay. The core and the kernel of it is in the first chapter, and the development of it is the entire book. He develops the idea of what love really is, a proper idea of what love is, what the command of God is to love, what that means. He develops the idea of loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself, what it means to keep his commandments.
So this is a preface.
So this is, yeah, he is starting off on this journey. And he just keeps expanding it. And he says, "I'm writing these things that you may not sin." By that very statement is no tools to work with, as you see. As Paul reveals in the 7th chapter of Romans, that the law commands, but doesn't motivate the heart to do what it commands. So simply stating that that's why he's writing it doesn't give them the motivation to do what he says he's writing about. And that will come in the development of the book. So we're going to have to wait his time here.
But, I guess I was looking backwards.
Uh-huh.
I thought that was a conclusion.
Well, when he says, "I am writing these things," he is referring to the things that he's just written as well. One of the paramount things is the message that Jesus proclaimed, that is, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, the significance of that is developed. The point of that is This is a revelation of God's character. So everything He promises comes from one who can be presumed to promise in good faith with the intention of fulfilling it. So that when He promises to forgive, then the heart can turn away from trying to keep the law for pardon or for justification and go to God who is light, believing in the promise for forgiveness. That has such an impact upon the heart, by the way, that it begins to affect greatly one's life in sin. In fact, it breaks the power of sin over one, as Paul says in Romans 6. But we have to develop that in our thinking as time goes on. Uh-huh. Good observation. So he writes, he says that you may not sin as a possibility, and if anyone sins, so his presumption is that the norm is going to be that people will not be sinning, but if anyone does, he doesn't say, now when all of you do, he says if anyone does, he gets right down to individual cases. In fact, like Paul says in Galatians, I think it is, that if anyone stumbles, is that what he says? Let me be careful here. Brethren, if any, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So here's the same idea. The norm is seen to be those who are avoiding falling into temptation and walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And somebody gets caught in a trespass, and he says, look at those of you that are spiritual, that are not living in sin. You go and restore that person and watch yourself that you too don't get tempted and drawn into sin like he is there. You've got to pull him out, not let him pull you in. So the assumption is that there are people not living in sin who can go to those who may fall into temptation and sin, draw them back out of it. So to here. And if any man sins, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you know what the word advocate means?
Someone who speaks for.
David?
What someone who speaks for?
Someone who speaks for.
Another.
Another.
Who cannot or will not speak.
Who cannot or will not speak. Okay. Any development of that, Pat?
One who sees a cause.
Okay. So a lot of advocacy going on out there. A lot of activism, we call it. But people are advocates, you know, for Indians and children and crippled people and men and women and any kind of, you know, any kind of category you can think of, got an advocate for them. Make sure that they've got all their rights and all that. So a lot of advocacy. Somebody speaking for somebody else. Lobbyists, we would say, are advocates because they claim to speak for people who cannot be heard on their own. So they go and gain access to be heard by those who cannot be heard on their own. It's from a word, Greek word, parakletos, one called alongside to help. Somebody who comes alongside of you and is going to help you in a manner in which you yourself cannot do it. Jesus said when he goes away, he's going to send another comforter. It's the same word. Another helper. Another advocate. So one that's going to speak for another who cannot or will not speak for himself. Now, why is this placed in this context? He says, I write to you that you may not sin. And if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What an interesting phrase to tack on to this. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Verse two. He himself, Teresa? Okay, he himself is Jesus, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Wow. What a statement these two verses are. By the way, John did not write in chapters and verses. Everyone know that? Okay. Chapters and verses were put into the scriptures about the 1400s for purposes of study, to be able to make references so we can do just like we did, go to the first chapter of such and such a verse, and we all go to the same place. For 1400 years, there was no chapters and verses. We'll go to the book of John about halfway through and find such and such, and we'll take it up from there. It was about all they could do. So John didn't write in these chapters and verses. We write when we write in paragraphs and things, and he did write paragraphically and things like that, so there are natural divisions, but it's not as though John is stopped talking about what he was talking about in what we call the first chapter and goes off on something else. He is talking about confessing sin, it's over with, God forgives, and pardons and cleanses, and that person who has done all that ceased from sinning. And John writes that this may be true about you, but he says if anybody does sin, the expectation is those who have believed the gospel and have confessed their sins, have ceased from sin, then there's this thing to address that. And it's the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, 1st of all, I want to look in verse 2 at the word propitiation. You see a word there in the margin right after that verse that has an alternate reading of that word? Teresa, what is that? Satisfaction. And He Himself is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, for the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. There is no person, class of people, gender, slaves, free, rich, poor, nobody is left out in terms of Christ's death being a sufficient satisfaction for their sins. For the sins of the whole world, the blood of Jesus Christ is a sufficient satisfaction for sins. We'll develop an understanding of that. That same word propitiation, satisfaction, is used in Romans 3:25 and 26, and in a very similar way. Let us read that. Romans 3. Romans 3:25. Karen, would you read that?
Mm-hmm. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed.
Read the next verse too.
For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay. This portion of Scripture is a lot in there. Commentators fill up their books with places like this. This is not a simple, superficial passage, but very full of meaning. But in these verses, it's the same word used. Propitiation means satisfaction. And what it means is the blood of Jesus Christ provides a satisfaction in relationship to sin. That's what is being revealed in these verses. That the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Him giving up of His life, satisfies something in relationship to sin, so that the advocate can accomplish something with the Father. Okay, we'll wait and develop that portion in Romans some other time. Back to 1 John. So He Himself is the satisfaction for our sins. He himself. Wow. Okay. The advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the advocate is for the one who has sinned. Right here in this first verse. When one sins, they, against God, I say against God because that's who we sin against, but to make it clear, talking about against God, not just some abstract doing something wrong. When one falls into temptation and seeks their own instead of God's will, loves themselves supremely instead of loving God supremely, gives in to the temptations that come through the world, the flesh, and the devil, they sin against God. And it is no trifle. So, the person who sins loses access to God on his own. People who are convicted of crimes cannot, on their own, go to the courts, go to the president, go to the governor for a pardon, for a retrial. They have to hire somebody who has a standing with the government, with the courts, to go be their advocate or speak for them, because they no longer have a legal standing in law, in society, before law, before government, to address their own case. That's been forfeited in crimes. Same is true in sins against God. One forfeits their right to approach God directly for their own case. Sin forfeits that right. So we must have an advocate who does have a standing before the Father whom we've sinned against. Now, this advocate must be someone who has such a standing that when he goes before the Father to present the case for pardon, forgiveness, it will never be even suspected that the advocate who is coming himself is guilty of crimes. He must have a spotless standing before God to present the case for a pardon and forgiveness. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is reasons to have confidence that Jesus Christ can be a sufficient advocate to present our case and request for forgiveness to the Father, because he is the righteous one. He is not one of us who is guilty of sin and needs pardon. He is one who is righteous. His very righteousness demonstrates that he has always obeyed the law. He has always loved God supremely. He has always been holy. He's the righteous one. Therefore, he has a claim to be able to represent the sinner, because he can say, I have never violated God's law. I have never, if you will, spit it in its face. I have never denounced the law. I have never dishonored the law. I have always upheld it. And the evidence is that I have always fulfilled it in my life. Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you were convicted of a crime, racketeering, if you're in prison like Mr. Milken, whatever his name, Michael Milken, or people that are in prison that you might think of, do you think it would be appropriate? Do you think they'd have any opportunity to have their case reheard or to get a pardon if they hired a criminal lawyer, meaning a lawyer who was a criminal? What would you think would be the wisdom in doing that? Call in somebody who's known to have been a racketeer and ask him to go and ask for pardon. Hardly the person to have any influence with the governor or the president for a pardon. But you call in somebody who is highly regarded in our society as being one of greatest integrity, and that person, if he would take the case, has great opportunity to have a proper hearing before the president or the governor to get a pardon. You see the difference? So Jesus Christ, the righteous, gives no occasion whereby his influence and his case can be thrown out on the personal grounds of Jesus himself. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate is going to speak for one who has no standing to speak for himself. He has forfeited that standing. He's going to speak for one who is, in fact, already condemned. Because he is already guilty. He has already sinned. The advocate is not going to go before the law, the bar of justice, and argue that the person who has sinned is not guilty. Jesus Christ the righteous is not going to go before the law and say, look, he isn't guilty. You're wrong when you pronounce him guilty. There's something wrong with this process here, the law. There's something wrong with the law and the lawgiver in finding my client guilty. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He does not try to overthrow the law or call the lawgiver into question in his judgment against sin. He is not taking on the case to try to overthrow the judgment of guilt against the sinner. He is taking on the sinner's case to go and obtain mercy. He doesn't go to the law and the bar of justice. He goes to a throne of grace. He goes to where the mercy seat is. He comes to the Father at the throne of grace to apply for a pardon, forgiveness, not a change of verdict. Jesus Christ, the advocate, is only for the guilty. The innocent need no advocate. Only for the guilty. Jesus Christ, the advocate, will go there. And what will be his plea? What can Jesus plea before God at the throne of grace that would prevail with the Father, that the Father would grant forgiveness to the sinner? What's his plea? What's his case going to be based on? He's got to have a case. He's got to present a plea. What's going to be his argument? What's going to be his basis? What's going to be that which he offers to the Father and says, on account of what I've showed you, my plea, pardon Dennis. Forgive him of his sin. What's his plea? Pat? One of his pleas is that he has given himself in death, the shedding of his blood, as a satisfaction, verse 2, for sins. One of the things he pleads with the Father as a plea is, look, see my life that I have given up, evidenced by the shedding of my blood. Look at how satisfactorily it addresses the issue of sin. Look how, when you treated me as if I was a sinner, it demonstrates to the whole world and angels alike your view of what the sinner deserves. So that when you pardon, nobody will accuse you of taking a different view of what the sinner deserves. Nobody will accuse you of letting down the standard of the law when you pardon, because they will have seen your treatment of me as a sinner, as if I were a sinner. What you think of sin. This idea of satisfaction is a little bit hard to conceive of and to convey. It's usually turned incorrectly into an idea that Jesus paid what the sinner should have paid. Therefore the sinner is let off. And that's not the case of it. Because as I demonstrated, if he paid it, then God would have to pardon. In fact, he couldn't pardon. He would have to let the sinner go on the basis of justice, which is not a pardon at all. He would have to let him go. For example, I pull into the carpool lane, and Pat isn't with me. And I'm driving down there all by myself, and I get pulled over, and I get a ticket. You know, minimum $271, right? And I go down there 2 weeks later to pay this fine, and lo and behold, Teresa had gone down there a week before and paid it for me. And I walk in and says, here's my $271. And they look it up and says, I'm sorry, it's paid. But I did it. Well, I'm sorry, it's paid. You don't have to pay it. In fact, you can't pay it. In justice, it's already paid and you can't pay it. Well, justice would require that I not pay it, and on the basis of justice, I could demand to not have to pay it because it's already been paid. So in the sense that Jesus paid for sins, in the sense that the sinner, therefore, in justice, can demand to be let go from the penalty he deserves because Jesus paid that penalty, in that sense, it's not so. But there is a sense of satisfaction that the atonement's all about. Let's see if I can illustrate. The reason it's hard to comprehend this and share it is because there's no atonement in this world. Human governments have not devised an atonement that satisfies the law in such a way that other people can go free without being penalized. So we don't have that mechanism. That we don't have an atonement in this world. Let me try to give you an example. Jacob cheated his brother, his older brother, out of his birthright. You know the story somewhat. He cheated him out of his birthright, which meant he had the inheritance. Then he cheated him out of what else? His blessing. Because two things came to children. Birthright, what they were inherited, and the father gave him a blessing before he died. It was a big thing in those days for the father to bless him. And you couldn't bless one in one way and bless another one the same way. You couldn't bless that he would be great and people would serve him, and then bless your other son and say, and may you be blessed and people serve you. Then you got two people whom he said would be served in conflict with one another. So one was always given the blessing and the other he had to go on his own. Well, Jacob cheated Esau out of both his birthright and his blessing. He pretended to be Esau, and Isaac blessed him and gave him the birthright, and was all by deception. Yeah, David.
Was it the oldest who got the blessing, or was it by the father's discretion?
No, you know, I don't know that.
Like with Joseph. And he had nine brothers?
Or six? Joseph had 11 brothers. Yeah.
Not everybody got blessing, right, according to what you're teaching. Only one brother gets a blessing. So how would the father decide?
You know, I can't answer that for you. Birthright was by age. Firstborn got the birthright. And he cheated him out of that by pretending to be his brother. But the blessing I can't answer for you. I have to look that up. I'll do that.
Yeah, then, and only the oldest got the birthright.
Yeah.
There wasn't any extra.
Well, he got the birthright. By birth, he had a right to certain things the other one did not have a right to. So whatever that was, Jacob cheated Esau out of that.
You didn't know that.
Yeah. So the oldest had, by birth, the right to a certain amount of inheritance that the rest of them could not have. Yeah, well. But in those days, as when the birthright was given, that the oldest one, the one that had to do it, he started taking possession of it while the father was still alive. They shared with it, so then when the father died, he already had all possessions and already working it, so it wasn't like today where you wait till they die. You start enjoying it while they're both alive. So he cheated him out of his birthright, and he cheated him out of his blessing. And Esau went in and says, "Can you at least bless me?" And he did give him a blessing, but it was a very minor blessing. And you can read that in Genesis. It wasn't what he gave to Jacob, at any rate. Esau said, "I'm going to kill my brother." He was really angry. "I'm going to kill my brother. I'm going to get him." And Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob and Esau's mother, who helped Jacob cheat Esau, said to Jacob, "Get out of here till he cools down." So Jacob left, went to where Abraham came from, worked for 7 years for one wife, worked for 7 years for a second wife, Rachel and Leah, got them both, started having children. After a number of years, they left their father, the women's father, took a whole bunch of cattle, had children. Cattle, sheep, donkeys, camels, everything, a whole bunch. And they headed back to Canaan. But he remembered that Esau might still be at odds with him. So he was concerned that he was still at odds with Esau, because he remembered Esau was hot for him. He was going to kill him. So as he contemplated that, he took, if you look in Genesis, he took dozens of sheep, and a couple dozen of rams, a bunch of camels, a bunch of donkeys, and he put them out in groups, what he called droves. So he put this group of these animals and another group of them. He kind of made a number of different groups of them. And then he got some camel drivers or whatever to take each group, and he sort of strung them out in time, maybe a day or two apart, something like that. And as they went back towards Canaan, he sent this camel herders with their group of animals ahead, and a couple of days later he sent another group out, and a couple of days later, a number of groups like this. And the purpose was that the first one eventually would meet Esau. And Esau would say, "What's this?" And Esau and their servant would say, "Oh, it's from your servant, Jacob. And he has sent them ahead to you as an offering to you." Oh. And a couple of days later, he ran into some more of these and said, "What's this?" And his servant was to say something to the effect, "These are from Jacob, your servant. He sent them here to give them to you." And the idea was to appease you, to satisfy you. So that eventually, after a number of these things, Jacob's coming along, and here's Esau with 400 men, and he sees him away. And he comes up to him, and he says, "I have sent all these things ahead of you, ahead of me, to appease you. And now, if I have found favor in your sight." And he goes on from there. Now here's the idea. The only thing that would be just in Esau's mind, and this doesn't carry over to God, but it's an example I'm trying to work on here. In Esau's mind, the only thing that would be just is to kill his brother, because his brother unjustly took his inheritance. But in the way Jacob had administered this thing, by sending his groups of animals, it worked upon Esau a change of disposition. In the sense that it demonstrated to Esau Jacob's state of mind and great willingness to be reconciled. It satisfied his mind in some peculiar way. Now, Jacob did not give Esau what would have been just, but he gave Esau what was satisfactory. He didn't give Esau exactly what Esau believed would have been just, that is his own life. But he gave Esau that which satisfied him so they could be reconciled. In a very similar way, but not parallel, but in a very similar idea, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the law so that when God does not execute the sinner according to what justice would do, the law is satisfied when the sinner is pardoned. There's a satisfaction there to the law, so that when the law and justice is not strictly served, the law is not dishonored or diluted or in any way cast down. Jesus himself is the satisfaction for our sins. He is himself in his work, in his death, and suffering, so declares by that death God's view of transgressing the law, that the law is satisfied even though the sinner may go free and be pardoned. The sinner remains guilty. The sinner remains deserving of the penalty. God doesn't become benevolent because Jesus died on the cross. God isn't changed from one who is just to one who is benevolent. God isn't changed from one who is undisposed to forgive to one who is disposed to give. But the death of Jesus Christ removes an obstacle that stood in the way of the benevolent God who is always willing to forgive, to go ahead and let the sinner go free. regardless of whether the verdict was right or not, to the great multitude who believed that the King verdict last year was not right, to those who believe that they should have been convicted and found guilty, and who truly firmly believe that, and acted on that belief, you could see the outrage of people who believed a very guilty, four very guilty people had been set free who deserved to be punished. Okay? It is an outrage for anyone who deserves to be punished to not be. But the Bible reveals, without explaining very well, that the shed blood of Jesus Christ so satisfies the law and God's government that when the sinner is not punished, there is no outrage. But by looking to Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and seeing Him voluntarily giving up His life for sinners, the law is satisfied in letting the sinner go. When God lets the sinner go, the law, and nobody is outraged when He does it. Because God says the shed blood of His Son is a sufficient atonement. It is sufficient. It is enough to be a sufficient satisfaction in His governmental matters. What's the significance of that to us? And by the way, as a plea, the advocate offers his blood, he offers his work, he offers himself. He offers the fact that he has secured the trust of the one who has engaged him. He says, look, I have come seeking pardon for one who has given me their confidence, not only to obtain pardon, but to lead them and direct them. I have secured from them their confidence in me, so that I guarantee if you pardon them, I will lead them in paths of righteousness, and they will follow, because I have gained from them their confidence. So, Father, it is safe to pardon them. Because I have obtained their confidence, I guarantee they will follow me and give up their rebellion against you and your law. So it becomes safe for him to pardon. And various reasons why. And by the way, Jesus Christ is one advocate who never loses a case. He is an effectual advocate. But not because some people try to make the story that, well, Jesus Christ is my advocate, His Father is the judge on the bench, it's a sure deal that I'll get off. Because Father is the judge and the Son is the advocate, so we've got a close-knit family situation here. Surely the Son can get the Father to be influenced to let me off. Excuse me. Some people paint that picture that justification is going to the Son, that goes to His Father, the judge, and uses His influence with His Father to get me off. That would be a very unjust judge to rule because of His partiality towards His Son. Would it not be so in our cases? Hey, how come your attorney got you off? His Father was the judge. How unjust we would think that would be. And so it would be with God. See? We're not back in the courtroom when the advocate goes to get the pardon. The courtroom has already settled our guilt. We're sending the advocate to go to the governor or the president asking for a pardon for guilty people, not to get the judge to say not guilty. And the reason he always wins the case is not because he's the Son. And the Father is going to be partial towards His Son when He pleads a case. He always wins his case because he's the righteous. He doesn't ask for anyone unless it can righteously be given. And without destroying the law, God's government, God's influence over His government, without destroying God's reputation in the universe. Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why he always wins his case. That's why he can be dependent upon. Our application for ourselves is this, folks. We have no standing before God in terms of when one sins. We must turn to Jesus Christ as our advocate to obtain pardon for us. We do that by giving our case to him, giving our confidence in him, and trusting in the things which he is going to hold before the Father, and that is he himself, his shed blood. And we're to have confidence that what the Father will accept, we are to trust in also. Because the Father is going to accept the blood of Jesus Christ as a satisfaction for sins, we're to trust in it also. Evaluate it as effectually as the Father does. Because the Father will receive Christ at the throne of grace, we are to have confidence that we can be heard because Jesus goes to the throne of grace. Now, understand, that is not to remain the situation as though we're always removed from God, but that once we have received that pardon, once the issue has been settled, once we have obtained peace with God through knowing we've been forgiven, once again we enter back into that very communion, that very intimate relationship where those who are in union with God have that sweet peace, that fellowship, that communion that sin destroys. But once the advocate has done his job and we've obtained that forgiveness and pardon, then we ourselves are called upon to go to that throne of grace to find mercy in time of need. Christ the righteous. He will not fail. Jesus never fails to obtain pardon for those who depend upon him to do so and all that that implies. How does one end up not sinning against God? First step is turning over to Jesus Christ to obtain our pardon. I have a tape available for you tonight. And on one side is a sermon called Jesus Christ, Our Advocate. And it goes into much greater detail than I've covered tonight, and more thoroughly what we've covered, particularly the necessary conditions that are involved in trusting in Jesus Christ to be our advocate. And in that, it will demonstrate to a great degree why it is so that those who call upon Jesus to be their advocate also cease from sinning. You can't turn to God and turn to Jesus to be our advocate to give us a pardon if Jesus has to go and say, well, I've come for a pardon for this person, but I've not been able to bring you their guarantee or their willingness to stop rebelling against your law. They've sent me here to get a pardon from you, Father, but they have not promised to stop sinning against you. And God will say, I'm sorry, I cannot. How can I pardon somebody who is still devoted to destroying my law and my kingdom and my name? That's part of repentance, is the willingness to cease rebellion. So anybody who would turn themselves over to Jesus to be their advocate would in the same time be turning themselves over to obey God and submit to his will. You'll find that on the tape, but much more clearly described, adequately done than we've done tonight. And they're for each one to pick up, no charge, of course. So John starts off in this book talking about those people who say, hey, I've never sinned. I don't need forgiveness because I've never sinned. And starts to bring responsibility down upon them. And lays out, look, if you confess it, it's only your not confessing that stands between you and pardon and cleansing. But if you will, there's pardon and cleansing. Now, after pardon and cleansing, I've written to you that you may not sin. But if anybody has, let me tell you what to do. There's an advocate for you who will take your case, gain you a new pardon if you've slipped into sin, restore you back to the Father as an advocate to the Father, and the sufficient satisfaction for sin. So if anybody has slipped into sin, he says, Jesus Christ will be your advocate. And you'll gain your pardon again, and you can continue on where you were before, living in obedience to God, loving Him with all your heart.